Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let me invite you this morning, if you will, to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, this morning we're going to look at verses 24 to 29. Matthew 7, verses 24 to 29. And I'm delighted this morning to begin this brand new five-part sermon series with you on the topic of biblical sexuality. Now, I will confess to you that this isn't our normal pattern as a church. Typically, on Sunday mornings, we work consecutively, verse by verse, through entire books of the Bible. We believe that to be the healthiest form, the steady diet of preaching. However, there are occasions and seasons where we do find that it's necessary to break from that normal pattern in order to address certain important topics and issues. And I believe, church, that one of those important topics, one of those necessary issues that we must address is, given the current cultural climate in which we live today, it is the topic of sexuality. There is no denying that we live in a sexually charged culture. Am I right? Sexuality is at the foreground of our culture. It has become front and center among the cultural and social issues facing the church today. In fact, Dr. Albert Mohler, the president at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he writes this. He says, "The Christian church in the West now faces a set of challenges that exceeds anything it has experienced in the past. The sexual revolution," he writes, "is fundamentally restructuring our culture's collective understanding of family, society, and the very meaning of life." So, friends, the issue of sexuality has become one of the issues, if not the issue, I think, facing the church today. And it isn't something that we can avoid. It isn't something that we hope will just go away. No, it is here to stay. And therefore, I think the church must address this issue head on. Now, why? Well, I see at least three reasons why we must address this issue. Let me give you three reasons why. Reason number one is because of a cultural need. A cultural need. The movement to normalize homosexuality, the whole transgender debate, it really challenges the most basic fundamental structures of our society. I mean, this ideology, it seeks to deconstruct objective moral norms regarding gender, regarding biological makeup, regarding human identity, regarding what it means to be male and female. It challenges the institution of marriage. It degrades the importance of the family. I mean, it is redefining sexuality altogether. Not to mention how sexuality now drives so much of our advertising, so much of our marketing, so much of our entertainment industry. I mean, you see it everywhere, don't you? Everywhere you turn, it is unavoidable. It's made its way into our public school systems. It's made its way into the curriculum. Parents, this is the world that your children are growing up in. And if you don't answer these questions, the world will. It's made its way into constitutional law. It's compromising religious freedom. And so the cultural need, it has to be addressed for the good of our society. There's an important cultural need. But there's also a pastoral need. Here's what I mean. The transgender movement, the homosexual revolution, It represents, I think, one of the most difficult pastoral challenges facing the church in our generation. How will the church respond to those with same-sex attraction? How will the church respond and minister to men and women struggling with gender confusion? How will the church respond when those coming to faith in Christ, coming out of a homosexual lifestyle, coming out of a position where they have had gender reassignment surgery, how's the church to respond to that? There's a huge pastoral need. And so we need then a genuinely biblical response with a firm conviction in the authority of God's word, coupled with the love and the grace and the compassion of Jesus. There's a great pastoral need, both inside and outside the church. But there's a third need. It's a theological need. Here's what I mean. The issue of sexuality in the church, listen, this is not a secondary issue. This is not a secondary matter. We've had in recent days discussions about primary and secondary issues. I'm telling you, the issue of sexuality is not a secondary issue. It is a primary issue. It is a first-order doctrine. And here's why. Because it compromises the very truth of the gospel. Now, how so? Well, because not only does it abandon the authority of God's word, not only does it call into question what it means to be created in the image of God as male and female, but also because, listen, it rejects discipleship and obedience to Christ. It promises that you can have Christ without repentance from sin. And friends, that message leads people to hell. It compromises and undermines the truth of the gospel. And it's our responsibility as the church and as a city on a hill, as salt and light, to point people to the redemption and the healing and the hope and the forgiveness that is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ for every sinner and for every sin. And thus, I think the need for this very important series, and timely as well. And so with an issue this big, with an issue this important, where do we even begin? Where do we even start? And I think that a very good place to start this morning is at the very foundation. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. If you have your place there, let me invite you to stand as we read these verses together. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated this morning. As I said, this sermon series, it's entitled Biblical Sexuality, and so we are going to consider together things like transgenderism, things like gender identity, gender roles, homosexuality, sexual purity. And so this sermon this morning, my hope is that it will serve as sort of an introduction, sort of a foundation to this series. Because before we can answer and talk about these difficult issues, we must first establish the fact that the most important question that we can ask about these issues and about these difficult things is, what does the Bible say? Right? What does the Bible say? How does the Bible address these issues? Because only then, I think, can we really begin to move forward in addressing these topics in our shifting, ever-changing culture with any hope of clarity, with any hope of certainty, with any hope of unity. It is to humble ourselves under the authority of God's Word. We must be people of the book, of the Word. We must build our lives on the rock of Jesus and His words if we ever hope to withstand the cultural storms that are beating against the church today. Now again, just in case you still aren't convinced that these issues need to be addressed, that these really are the cultural storms blowing against us today, consider with me for a moment just a few recent examples of this. The first, of course, happened on Friday, June 26th of 2015. It's hard to believe it's just been 5 years ago, when, if you remember, the U.S. Supreme Court redefined marriage as we've known it since the very beginning, since Genesis chapter 2, making so-called same-sex marriage the law of the land. You remember even the White House was lit up with the rainbow flag in order to celebrate this historic day. And if there was ever any doubt, it became crystal clear on that day that our country is no longer even neutral towards biblical Christianity. The second was just last week. Just last week. Pope Francis, the head of the Roman Catholic Church, he broke from the historic official position of the church calling for the acceptance of civil unions for same-sex couples. This is huge. And then the third, just 2 weeks ago, so just the week before that, the presidential candidate for the Democratic Party said in a town hall meeting, when asked about rights for transgender people from a mother with an eight-year-old transgender daughter, the presidential candidate said, and I quote, "The idea that an eight-year-old child decides, you know, I decided I want to be transgender. That's what I think I'd like to be. It would make my life a lot easier." This presidential candidate said, and I quote, "There should be zero tolerance, intolerance, and discrimination." Think about that. An eight-year-old child deciding for themselves what gender they will be. Brothers and sisters, these are the cultural streams that we are swimming against. These are the strong winds that are blowing and beating against the church today, and the floodwaters of this godless culture are pouring in whether we like it or not. But really, this issue, this whole debate about sexuality, I think it can ultimately be boiled down to really just one issue. Just one issue. And ultimately, the issue is the issue of authority. What authority am I going to listen to? Who has the final authority? Who has the final say in how I live my life and in what decisions I make? Is it myself? Is it my own reason? Is it what I think? Is it my experiences? Is it my natural inclinations and urges? What I feel to be true? Is it the culture? Is it society? Is it Hollywood? Is it Washington who says what's right and wrong? Who has the final say? Or is it the Word of God? Who has the final authority? And here in Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus concludes now his famous Sermon on the Mount, he closes here by addressing this issue of authority and how one responds to his teaching and to his words. In Matthew chapters 5 to 7, they recount for us here the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Jesus, he has been teaching that he is a king. And he is a king who has a kingdom. In fact, notice from the very beginning, back in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And throughout this sermon, he addresses this kingdom. Jesus is a king with a kingdom. And he is calling sinners, he's calling rebels to lay down their arms and to come under his gracious, forgiving, saving rule and reign, to come under the authority of this king. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not only about how we enter in and become citizens of his kingdom, that we must come poor in spirit, we must come throwing ourselves on the mercy of God, we must come recognizing and acknowledging that we're rebels who deserve nothing but judgment from this king, mourning and grieving over our sin and rebellion, and receiving his pardon and his righteousness. It's not only about how we enter into his kingdom, but it's also about this sermon, how we now live as citizens of God's kingdom. Jesus is expressing here the new ethic of his kingdom. This is what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom. This is what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen, to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a Christian. And as Jesus concludes here now this sermon on kingdom living in chapter 7, he shows us, as he concludes here, that being a kingdom citizen means we seek to build our lives on the teaching and the words of Jesus, on this book. It means we seek to build our lives on the rock and the foundation of his word. And guess what? Guess what? If we do that, if we try to build our lives and live our lives on the foundation of his word and to live out the teachings of Jesus, guess what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen? We are going to be perceived oftentimes as fools in the culture. As fools. If you are someone who takes the words of Jesus seriously, if you are someone who seeks to bring your life under the authority of his rule and his reign as king, you are going to be looked upon as foolish in the eyes of the world. A fool. You're going to be seen as strange. You're going to be seen as backward. You're going to be seen as ignorant. I mean, just notice here with me in this Sermon on the Mount how upside down and strange this kingdom living really is. Of how Jesus is teaching, it goes completely against the grain of our culture. Look there with me. Notice back in chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus says, to live as a citizen of his kingdom means that when someone hurts you, when someone harms you, rather than retaliating, rather than seeking revenge, what do? You turn the other cheek. How countercultural is that? Chapter 5, verse 44. We're called to love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us. Friends, this is completely contrary to the way the world operates, isn't it? To live as a kingdom citizen, it also means moral integrity and sexual purity. Look at chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. In our sexualized, pornographic culture, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, if your hand causes you to sin, gouge it out, cut it off, because lust is deadly and it will lead you to hell. Notice in verses 31 and 32, chapter 5, being a kingdom citizen also means that we as Christians take the sanctity of marriage seriously. It means we take our marriage vows seriously. Friends, this is a radically different ethic. This is countercultural stuff, isn't it? This goes completely against the grain of our culture, and it all seems so foolish. You know why? Here's why. Because we are citizens of another kingdom. Not the kingdom of this world. And so then, to be a citizen of God's kingdom, to be a Christian, is to be an exile here in this world. It is to be an alien. It is to be a stranger and a wanderer in this world. God's pilgrim people. This world is not our home. It shouldn't feel like home. It isn't home. If it does feel like home, something is wrong. This is why at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, notice back in chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, Jesus says here from the very beginning, chapter 5, verse 10, he says, look, okay, just so there isn't any surprises here, just so there isn't any confusion, let me tell you what building your life on my word is going to mean. Let me tell you what being a citizen of my kingdom is going to mean for you in this world. Look what he says in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, but rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So to follow Christ in this world means, Christian, that this world is not going to accept you. This world is going to persecute you. This world is going to malign you and reject you. But Jesus says, be blessed. Be blessed because it means you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And your life of persecution is going to one day give way to eternal reward. Rejoice. Be glad. Verse 12, your reward is great in heaven. And so when it comes to issues of sexuality, the only thing that our culture is black and white on anymore, any longer, is that you cannot be black and white on issues of sexual morality. And yet, brothers and sisters, we have a book. We have a word that is black and white on sexuality. You see, our postmodern culture is growing more and more resistant to a God who speaks in moral absolutes. You shall not. Which means that to be a Christian in the world now, whereas before they used to just consider us as intellectual dummies, right? You silly Christians, and they just sort of pat us on the head and say, you're just kind of behind the times, you're behind the culture. Now, the culture points the finger at us and says, no longer you silly Christians, they say you dangerous Christians. And they label us as evil, they label us as bigots, they label us as haters, intolerant, simply because we dare to say anything is evil, anything is wrong or sinful. No, we as a culture are a repressive force that must be eradicated. And friends, that should be no surprise. Jesus said so. We will never fit into the kingdom of this world. And so then, what are we called to do then as citizens of another kingdom as we live now in this kingdom that's not our home? We'll look there in chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. Jesus says, our calling then as kingdom citizens, chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, in this world that's not our home, it is to be salt and light. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. We are called to be salt and light. We are called to preserve. We're called to flavor. We're called to illumine. We're called to push back the darkness. We're called to proclaim the gospel of the light of the kingdom of God. So listen, we could argue whether or not America ever was a Christian nation. But I'm here to tell you, church, the United States is not the kingdom of God. We are not called to redeem our culture. We are not called to be cultural warriors. We're not called to build a Christian America. No government, no elected official could ever do that. And so the question is not, how will we win the culture war? That war is over. We ain't going to win that battle. The question is, will we be salt and light? Will we bring the message of the kingdom? How can we be a compassionate and yet courageous people in a world that hates what God loves? And brothers and sisters, this is our mission. This is why the church is in the world. In a world in open rebellion, we alone bring the message of the King. And we are to do it with love. We are to do it with compassion. We're to do it with grace. But we're to do it with courage and conviction. And it won't be easy. And so as Jesus concludes now this sermon about kingdom living in a world that's hostile against him and his kingdom citizens, he wants to now incentivize and yet warn his listeners as to why they should obey his words. And I want you to notice here in verses 24 to 29 just two reasons why we should build our lives on the words of Jesus, on the words of his kingdom, on the word of God. Reason number one, we should build our lives on the word because it alone has divine authority. It alone has divine authority. We should build our lives on the words of Jesus because they have authority. Skip down. Notice with me in verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, that means this entire Sermon on the Mount now, all of chapters 5 to 7, when he'd finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, why does Matthew give us that little narrative comment there? Well, in verses 28 and 29, what Matthew wants us to see here is that Jesus possesses authority. That his words have authority. Look there, verse 29. He was teaching them as one who had authority. And the crowds, they were astonished at this. They were amazed at his teaching because he taught them with an authority that they had never seen before, with an authority that they had never heard before. You see, for the scribes, these religious teachers, all of their teachings, all of their sermons were simply footnotes and quotes. They always had to appeal to other authorities. They always had to appeal to some outside external authority. This is often why in my sermons I quote from commentators and scholars who are much smarter than I am, who are much more experienced and have much more knowledge and authority. But Jesus, notice, he didn't have to appeal to any sort of outside authority. R.T. France writes that Jesus, in his commentary, he says, Jesus was clearly very much more than a teacher of the law. No, he possessed an inherent authority within himself. In fact, notice we see an example of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Look in chapter 5, we see several examples. Chapter 5, look there, verse 27. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So he's quoting from the Old Testament. But I say to you, so appealing to his own inherent authority, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus, notice he possesses an intrinsic, inherent authority. It doesn't originate from someone else. It doesn't originate from something else. Why? Well, because, beloved, he is the Son of God. He's God in human flesh. And when he speaks the very words of God. There is a power to them. There is a weight to them. And when he spoke, people were amazed. They were astonished. They were stunned because he spoke with power. He spoke with authority. He spoke with rule and dominion. And throughout the Gospels, we see this, don't we? The Gospel writers, they want us to see very clearly that Jesus' words are authoritative. He has authority over the physical world as he calms waves and seas and raises people from the dead and heals the sick. His authority over the spiritual realm as well as he casts out demons. He commands demons and they obey him. He even has authority with a word to forgive sin. Jesus' words have unique, intrinsic, inherent, divine authority. And we're not just talking about these words, meaning these words here in chapters 5 to 7, just the red letter ones. No, we're talking about this entire book. Every word of this book, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God. This entire book is the Word of Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39 to the scribes and Pharisees? He said to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me." This book is about Christ. These are His words to us, and so this book is our authority because they are the very words of God Himself. This is so foundational in this whole discussion on sexuality. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Paul says Jesus is the foundation upon which we build. But here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, notice Jesus, He doesn't point to Himself as the foundation upon which we are to build. What does He point to? His Word is the rock. Look at verse 24, Matthew 7, verse 24. "Everyone who hears these words of mine builds on the rock." The teachings of Jesus are inseparable from Jesus Himself. So our knowledge then, as it relates to these issues, as it relates to these questions about life and about identity and about gender and about creation and about morality and sexuality, beloved, it is this book. This Word is our supreme authority. It isn't the Supreme Court. It isn't the state. It isn't politicians. It isn't psychologists. It isn't scientists. It isn't my favorite authors and bloggers. It isn't my feelings. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how you feel or how I feel. No, it is His Word that is authoritative and upon which we must build our lives. Verse 24, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock." So this, I think, has to be our starting point in this discussion about sexuality. We must appeal to the authority of the Word of God. What does the Bible say? What does God say? Because it all went wrong when mankind rejected that, didn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, would you turn there with me? Genesis chapter 3. Next week, we'll spend some time in Genesis, these opening chapters. In Genesis chapter 3, if you remember, God's created man and woman just as He designed them to be, just as He wanted them to be. He placed them in a garden, perfect paradise, no sin, no imperfection, to live under His rule as their king. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we saw God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good, just as He wanted it to be. And He'd given the man and the woman one command: don't eat from the tree. In Genesis 3, paradise doesn't stay paradise. The story takes a turn because notice the serpent comes slithering into the garden, casting doubt on God's rule as restrictive, unfair, petty, calling into question His Word. Look at Genesis 3:4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" What does the serpent do? He casts doubt on the Word of God. His goodness. His authority. God is trying to rob you of something. He's trying to keep you from something. So in verse 6, notice, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. How could it be wrong when it seems so good? How could it be wrong when it feels so right? When it seems so wise? Self-autonomy. Self-rule. A blatant rejection of the authority of God's Word and church. This is our world today. My desires, my feelings trump the authority of God's Word. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that God created us in His own image, male and female. The Bible says that He created them according to His perfect design. The Bible says that He gave them particular roles to fulfill, men and women, in order to maximize their joy and their fulfillment in life. The Bible says He created marriage from the very beginning to be between one man and one woman for a lifetime. The Bible says that the gift of sexual intimacy is only in the confines of marriage. The Bible says that homosexuality is a sin, and like every other sin, it is a sin that we must repent from and from which we can find cleansing and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. And if we're going to build our lives on His Word, on this rock, we must build our lives on all of it. What I mean is that we can't embrace parts of God's Word and throw out other parts of God's Word. Parts that we don't like. Parts that aren't culturally popular or maybe socially acceptable. Either it's all authoritative or none of it is. You can't accept some and reject others. Because you do that and you reject the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God. And friends, I'm telling you, when you do that, the dominoes begin to fall. You see it all the time in liberal theology. First goes the authority of God's Word. And you know what happens after that? You reject it all. Because the Word of God has intrinsic divine authority. It's a word upon which we must build our lives. And that has to be our starting point. What God says about sexuality is what matters about sexuality. But here's the second reason. The second reason why we should build our lives on the Word is because not only does it have divine authority, but it is the only firm foundation. It's the only firm foundation. Matthew chapter 7, notice in verses 24 to 27, this parable that Jesus tells here, this story about two builders, it is so straightforward. It is so abundantly clear that it almost needs no explanation. Look at verses 24 to 27. Jesus' concern here is about how we build our lives. What we build our lives upon. The house here is a metaphor for your life. How will we build our lives? What foundation will we build our lives upon? Because Jesus says, there is a storm that's coming, and He wants us to know, will we be able to stand? So notice in verses 24 to 27, there we see that there's only two ways to live. There's only two options here, which is actually very consistent with the ending here of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Because notice back here at the end of chapter 7, in verses 13 to 14, Jesus says, there's a narrow path that leads to life, and there's a wide path that leads to death. There's only two paths. Verses 15 to 20, notice, there are healthy trees and there are diseased trees. There's only two kinds of trees. Verses 21 to 23, notice, chapter 7. There are genuine professions of faith and there are hollow professions of faith. There's only two kinds of people. And here now, notice in verses 24 to 27, there are only two foundations. There are only two foundations upon which a person can build their life. And Jesus, he gives this parable notice of these two different houses, two different builders, really. One builds on the rock, notice there, verses 24 and 25, and one builds on the sand. And both of them we see face a great storm. Look there, verse 25 and in verse 27. He says, "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house." In fact, the language here, I think, would lead us to believe that this is the exact same storm that both houses face. And by all appearances, these two houses, they seem identical. Don't they? They seem to be the same. In fact, in verse 24, notice, and in verse 25, they're almost identical. They're almost word for word, depending on what translation you have. They're almost the same as verses 26 and 27. Except for three major important differences. Notice the three differences with me. Difference number one. Notice one builds on the rock, while the other builds on the sand. So, two different foundations, two different starting points. Verse 24, the rock, as we said, what is that? These are the words of Jesus. It's the word of God. That's the rock. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So the rock here being a picture of strength. The rock here being a picture of stability. It's immovable. It's a firm foundation. It's a sure and steady foundation. It's a rock solid foundation. And Jesus says that this is the person who builds his life on my words. This is the one who seeks to bring his or her life under the authority of me and my words. They are like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Well, on the other hand, is the one who builds his life on something else. Another foundation. Another authority. Something other than God's word. Look what he says, verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish person who built his house on the sand. So notice, of course, the sand then being a picture of instability, of weakness, ever changing. It's an unstable foundation. It's an unsteady foundation. It's not going to last. It will fall. So there are only two foundations, which should lead us to ask the question, which foundation am I building my life upon? But, notice verse 24. Building one's life on the rock isn't simply hearing the words of Jesus. What is it? It's doing the words of Jesus. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So building on the rock is the equivalent of obeying the word of God. Building on the rock is seeking to live under the authority of God's word, to seek to live under the authority of King Jesus. That's what it means to build your life on the rock. Doing the words of Jesus. Sounds an awful lot like James, doesn't it? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. So listen, beloved, it's not enough to simply hear the words of Jesus. It's not enough to even just mentally assent to some of the teachings of Jesus. No, to build your life is to live according to it. To do it. And so a kingdom citizen then is one who, out of the righteousness that they have only through faith in Christ, that's what the Sermon on the Mount teaches. There's a righteousness we need that only comes through Jesus. But out of that inward righteousness springs forth this obedience to Christ and to his word. And so again, this is why this whole issue of sexuality is not a secondary matter. This is why this isn't an issue over which we can just simply agree to disagree. No, because failure to come under the rule and the authority of Christ and his word is to build on the sand, and it has eternal consequences. So verse 24, the one who builds on the rock is the one who hears the word and does the word. But in verse 26 is the one who builds on the sand, meaning there is no resulting obedience. Both here, only one responds, only one obeys. And another, I think, important implication here of building on the rock and the sand is that to build your life on the rock is hard work. It's difficult. It's easier to build on the sand than to build on the Word of God. To actually do what Jesus commands, to live it out. It isn't easy. Listen, following Jesus will make your life harder, not easier. In fact, in Luke's account of this story, Luke chapter 6, verse 48, Luke says, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Have you ever dug a hole? I had to help my dad when he poured the foundation of our house. I don't know what I was doing. I was doing what he told me. It's hard labor. It's hard work. So listen, it's going to be hard to go against the culture. It's going to be hard to stand out from the world. It's going to be hard to be rejected by friends and family because of your biblical convictions. It's going to be hard to mortify sin. It's going to be hard to put to death your fleshly, sinful desires and to live according to God's word. It's going to be hard to do that. Friend, Jesus says, it's worth it. It's worth it. You know why? Difference number two, because one builder is wise and the other one is a fool. Look at verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. But, verse 26, whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. So, yes, while it's hard, it's difficult, it goes against the wisdom of the world to build your life on the words of Jesus and to bring your life under the authority of his kingdom and the authority of his word. But friend, it's wise. It is true wisdom. So get this. Verse 24, Jesus says that what seems like folly to the world, what seems like foolishness to the world, what seems backward to the world, so much easier to build on the sand. You prude Christians with your oppressive sexual ethic, Jesus says, is actually the wisdom of God. And in verse 26, notice what seems right in the eyes of the world, what seems wise and good to embrace the values, to embrace the ethics of this world, failing to obey his ways and his words, Jesus says, is actually to live like a fool. The gospel is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. Which means that the truly wise person listens and obeys the words of Jesus. They order their life according to his word. Because we're all going to listen to someone. We're all going to listen to something. Maybe it will be culture. Maybe it will be your feelings. Maybe it will be ourselves. But we're going to build our lives on something. And either it will be on Christ and his word, or it will be on something else. It will be on sand. But the wise man listens to Jesus and does what he says. And beloved, it's true wisdom. So let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus knows what he's talking about? Do you believe that? That his ways are what's best for you? Do you really believe that? That if he is God, if he's our creator, doesn't he know a little bit about how we should live? About our identity? About our sexuality? About what's good for us and what's not good for us? Do you believe that his commands are for your joy because he loves you? That his authority isn't crushing, it isn't to limit you, it isn't to restrict you, it isn't to keep you from something good, that he wants to give you life, he wants to give you true life. I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Do you believe that? I love what Kevin DeYoung says in his book, Taking God at His Word. He says this, he says, the Bible is God's book, a fact that we are reminded of frequently in the book. Consequently, he says, to trust completely in the Bible is to trust in the character and assurances of God more than we trust in our own ability to reason and explain. Do you trust him? Do you believe and trust his wisdom, his word? And the wise man builds his house on the word. And the reason it's true wisdom is because, notice finally, difference number three. Difference number three, one house stands and one falls. So notice the two drastically different here outcomes for each of these houses. Verse 25, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew on that beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. But the other, verse 27, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. Now, the question we have to answer here is, what is this storm that Jesus is describing? What's the storm? Some have speculated that the storms here are, they're just the storms of life. These are the trials of life. Cancer, loss of job, loss of a loved one. And so when the storms of life come, make sure that your life's built on Christ. Now that could be part of what Jesus is saying. Yes, there are storms that are coming in your life, trials that are coming. But the storm that Jesus is talking about here is actually something much different. Because all of those other storms are actually just a preview of a greater storm that's coming. In fact, the storm that Jesus is describing here comes in the context of final judgment. Notice with me, back in chapter 7, look at verses 13 and 14. He says, there's a broad and narrow way. And he says, one way leads to life, and one leads to destruction. Ultimate, final destruction. Or notice in verses 15 to 20, he says, the good trees bear fruit, while the bad trees, notice what happens to them. Verse 19, they're cut down and what? Thrown into the fire. Judgment. Verses 21 to 23, notice he's talking about the day of judgment. Verse 22, on that day, many will say to me. On what day? On the day of judgment that is approaching. And then in verse 24, he says, everyone then, or everyone therefore, so he's continuing the thought here from the previous section. Beloved, the context here is one of final judgment. And so the storm is the final devastating storm of God's judgment. Jesus has eternity in mind here. Judgment is coming. And if your house, if your life is built on anything other than Jesus and his words and obedience to him, it will fall. Verse 27, great was the fall of it. Final, ultimate destruction. And then the sermon ends. It's over. It ends on a note of warning. So you and I, we're left to ask ourselves the question, what am I building my life on? Am I building my life on the rock of the Word or on something else? Because the only way that you and I are going to stand in the final judgment is if our lives are built on the rock, on the person of Jesus and His Word. And listen, the only way you know if you're building your life on the rock is obedience to His Word. A faith in Christ that gives shape and form to how you live. Do you see why there's so much more at stake here than just the issue of sexuality? There's a lot more at stake here because what are the areas of your life that you refuse to bring under the authority and the lordship of Jesus? Jesus, you can have this area, but you can't have this one. What are those areas? And remember, Jesus is talking here to those who hear His words, to those who listen to His teaching, to religious people. But it's only those who act on them who will withstand the final storm of God's judgment. So are you building your life on the Word? And so listen, church, let me make a plea with you here. The Bible, then, if it's our authority, it not only tells us how God has designed men and women, it not only gives us clear commands as it relates to our sexuality and how we're to live, it not only condemns sexual sin as perverse and evil and wrong, but listen, Christian, listen. The Bible also commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Even our neighbor living in blatant rebellion against the King. Deep sexual sin. The Bible says we are called to love with a radical Christ-like love, showing grace and love to all. And we are to open our hearts to them, we are open our homes to them, we're to open our church to them so they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners. And the Bible also says we speak the truth in love. We speak the truth in love. The Bible says that love is not an unconditional affirmation, meaning that if you really love me, you will affirm everything that I do. No. The Bible says love is patient and love is kind, but it also says it does not rejoice in wrongdoing. And so, affirming people in a path that's contrary to Scripture is never loving. It is never loving. Because the Bible also tells us that every sin separates us from a holy God, but that God, in His great love for us, He sent His Son to live a perfectly obedient life and to die an atoning death on the cross, and that on the cross, God punished every one of our sins, and that through faith in Him alone, we can be forgiven, we can be cleansed, we can be made whole, we can be made restored from any sin, even the deepest, darkest sexual sin, and you can be credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and He alone can save you on the day of judgment from the storm of His wrath. If you will simply lay down everything to follow Him. So are you building your life on His Word? And church, I believe that God is calling us to take our stand on His Word like never before. That has to be the starting point and foundation. What does the Bible say? Because what the Bible says about sexuality is what matters about sexuality. You know, just yesterday, it was Reformation Day. Marked the 503rd anniversary, the Protestant Reformation. And it's a day to remember those who boldly stood on the Word of God. Unflinching, unwavering, committed. And it reminded me of the story of Martin Luther, where, if you remember, he was brought before the Diet of Worms in 1521. So this was after he had nailed his 95 Theses. He's summoned to this imperial council, and he's asked to recant and to denounce all of his writings, all of his teachings. And his failure to do that, it would lead, no doubt, to his excommunication, but probably to his death. And here were Luther's famous words in response, and I close with this. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust in either popes or councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound to the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. And church, I believe that God is calling this church to take our stand on His Word like never before. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it is a sure foundation upon which we can build our lives. Lord, as we begin this series together, I pray that for our people, we would live our lives, citizens of the kingdom of God, boldly. We would be speaking the truth. Lord, help us to stand on the conviction that Your Word is truth. May we not waver from it. May we do it and live it out before a watching world. And Lord, help us to stand with that conviction and courage, with a sense of compassion for the lost around us, to those who are blind and in sin. Lord, help us to love them. Help us to show grace to them. I pray, Lord, that for those even within this congregation who may be wrestling with these issues, that Your Word would bring clarity, Your Word would speak in power, that You would remind us that everything You have commanded for us is for our good and ultimately for Your glory. And may we be a church that seeks to live under the authority of Your Word as we build our lives on the rock of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? Let's sing.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.